Our great Father, we rejoice in you and in your goodness to us in Christ. We thank you for the opportunity to come together with your church and to be encouraged and strengthened and to encourage one another to love and good deeds. And Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would open our minds and hearts to it just now and that you would teach us from your scripture and give us wisdom and give us ready hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we began talking about the doctrine of sin, and personally I was a little surprised how much there actually was on this topic. You know, I thought I knew that, but hundreds and hundreds of verses, and the more you study it, the more you go, wow, there's a lot. We began our undertaking on this topic of sin by trying to at least define that little word that gets thrown around a lot, at least at church, and is pretty well blackballed from the conversation anywhere else in our nation. We don't talk sin except here, but here, you know, the word is tossed about. And Scripture gives some very direct statements about sin that help us understand how to define it. And based on some of those very clear and direct statements, we noted last week that sin is anything you do that is displeasing to God. It is anything you say that is displeasing to God. It is anything you think that is displeasing to God. It is anything you should have done but didn't do. And it's any unbelief in God of any kind. And so those concepts give us an idea of what we're talking about. It's a bit more involved than just that action. It's not just the action, but the word, the thought, the failure to act, and even the things that we believe in about God that are false, or the things we refuse to believe in about God that are actually true, all of that is sin. And that may seem like a very thorough definition of sin. It's certainly thoroughly intimidating to consider, even to the point of your thoughts and your beliefs, that those things can be sinful. But those point-blank statements only take us so far. They're really just the beginning point if we're to understand what the Bible presents to us in this package of sin. And as I just said, there are literally hundreds of references to sin using dozens of words, and many of those words have multiple forms, noun form, verb form, adjective form, you know, there's all sorts of ways of describing sin, hundreds and hundreds of verses. And so what we're going to try to do today is round out this definition by looking at a few of those references that talk about sin, not just in an explicit statement, like James said, if anyone knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. That's pretty blunt. But many of these statements are not as direct at that, but they give us significant insights into the kinds of things that are included. And I think this will really round out what we're thinking about. And what I'm trying to do today is to take these many references and these dozens of words and put them into some general categories, just to help us get our minds around some of the ideas. The categories are not inspired, and they're not maybe the way you would make the list, maybe not the way I would make the list next week if I sat down to do it again, but just an attempt to summarize so much material and help us to think about it. So understand that, and you can take it further if you'd like. By far, the most frequent New Testament word for sin is amartia in Greek, and in its various forms, it occurs more than 300 times in the New Testament. And the word essentially means missing the mark. But even more precisely, it means failing to hit the mark. And understand there's a significant distinction there. If I just missed, that means I tried and missed. But if I failed to hit, that could also include my not bothering to try. So I can miss the mark because I aimed poorly, or I can miss the mark because I didn't do anything. And both of those are sin. In either case, this word, missing the mark, amartia, describes the failure to hit the mark. And the idea is that there's a standard. And anytime you don't meet the standard, you have sinned. Doesn't really matter why you miss. Most of our rationalizations about sin assume that it matters why. Well, I missed because. Or I didn't take a shot because. Well, it doesn't matter. The point is, you didn't hit it. There's no extra credit from God for making an effort. There's no miscongeniality award for missing the mark with a better attitude than other sinners. You missed. That's the point. This is the common word in the New Testament, the most common. And it occurs in verses like these. I'm just going to read a couple just to give you the idea. But 1 Corinthians 15, 56 and 57, the sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. James 1, 15, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. 1 John 3, 4 and 5, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And in all of those verses, it's that word amartia, which means missing the mark or failing to hit the mark, and it's sinful if we don't miss God's standard, if we don't hit God's standard. Another common word for sin in the scripture is often translated transgression. The literal use of this word means to cross over or to pass by. And the idea is that there is a line established, and you're supposed to stay on the right side of the line, and if you transgress, cross over the line to the wrong side, then you have sinned. You've transgressed a command, you've gone beyond a limit set by God, you've passed beyond an established boundary for your life, and that's sin. Here's some examples of that word. In Matthew 15, verses 2 and 3, when the Pharisees try to school Jesus on Jewish orthodoxy, they ask him this question: why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? And he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? This word also appears in 1 Timothy 2:14. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So sin is crossing over a God-given boundary. It is having a limit set on your life by God, and you ignore the limit and cross beyond that. Another common word used in reference to sin is usually translated disobedience. We talked some about this last week, but an example of this different word is Hebrews 3:18. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Disobedience is sin. Sin is also referenced in Scripture as iniquity. This word means deviating from the right way or having a lack of integrity. And Ezekiel 18:24 is an example. It says, but when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he has committed. For them he will die. And you see all these words jammed together: sin, rebellion, treachery, iniquity. Sin is iniquity. That verse has a synonym, and you can tell from the verse it's talking about the same thing, that word treachery. It's a synonym of iniquity, but it gives a different perspective on the rebellion against God. And it shows us that our sins are not really innocent mistakes. They're treachery. Behind our acts of disobedience, there is an evil motive. We are untrustworthy. We lack integrity. We are acting in a way that is wicked toward God. We're torpedoing his purposes. We don't want any part of what he's doing, and we're rebelling against him as traitors. It's a treachery. Another concept included in a biblical definition of sin comes from a word group that we would translate rebellion, and, several Hebrew words and Greek words that translate into English with that word, and it shows us something significant about what's going on in our hearts when we sin and resist God. Examples of verses containing this concept include Ezekiel 2:3. Then he said to me, "Son of man," this is God speaking to Ezekiel, "Son of man, I'm sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day." And again, you see more than one word put in there to make this point. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." And the Greek word in that verse translated "fall away" actually means to revolt. It doesn't sound like that, but it has that sense in Greek at least. It is to abandon your duty and desert. So these people who are falling away in 1 Timothy 4:1 didn't slip. They jumped. They've committed an act of revolt, and that's why they fall away. Another concept under this umbrella word sin is the idea of ignorance. And this one surprises many people. This kind of goes back to you didn't hit the mark. Well, I tried. Well, doesn't matter. We really like to make an excuse with our ignorance, right? Well, I didn't know. I mean, I really didn't know. You mean to tell me that God's going to hold me accountable for what I didn't even know? Well, yeah. A lot of really bad theology has been constructed by people who either missed or rejected the idea that they can be guilty even in their ignorance. Now, we have this concept in American case law and other parts of the world as well, but you know, ignorance of the law is no excuse, right? You've heard this. You may have heard this from someone wearing a uniform and a badge, or from someone wearing a robe. They say it a lot because people all think the same way, but I didn't know. And sometimes you get grace, but it doesn't matter if you knew, you're guilty because the rule stands. And so you might get grace, but you still violated the rule. And ignorance is not really an excuse. And that doesn't come from our culture or from any other culture in the world. That's in Scripture. Sin brings guilt even when we don't understand what we should have done, even when we don't understand the ramifications of our rebellion, even when we deceive ourselves thinking, well, I can take sin and only go this far and that'll be okay, and then we find that the consequences went much further, we're still guilty. Sin brings guilt no matter what, even if we're unaware of God's standard. In Psalm 19, verses 12 and 13, very familiar passage, David prayed these words, "Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. So in that very brief part of that prayer, David recognizes two kinds of sins for which he is guilty before God. His presumptuous sins, those are obvious to us. Lord, I don't know what I was thinking, but please forgive me. We get that part. But he mentions even before that his hidden faults, the things that he's not aware of, and he even says, who can discern his errors? We all have sins in our hearts that we have not discerned yet. Doesn't make us less guilty. And the point, again, is that you missed the mark. So no excuses about why. Paul describes unbelievers in this way in Ephesians 4:18. He says they are, quote, "darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And so that is their condition, but they're responsible for that ignorance. It comes in harmony with that hardness of heart. They're excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Even the ignorance is a sin. Even not bothering to find out is an act of rebellion against God. Now, another concept that is related to that and gives us another group of words under our definition of sin is the idea of inattention. It's sinful to neglect the things of God. If you don't bother to concern yourself with Him or His word or His commands to you, that inattention is an act of sin. It's an offense against God when you care so little for His standards that you don't even bother to think about them. 2 Corinthians 10:6 says, "We are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your disobedience is complete." And the particular word for disobedience in that verse means an unwillingness to listen. Have any of you ever seen that in somebody? An unwillingness to listen? I've heard, I don't know personally, but I've heard that it can infect the teen years in particular. The reason I don't really know if that's true is because some people never get over that, and so it often infects people in their 20s, their 30s, their 40s. And the statement that you've all heard, there's no fool like an old fool, there's a reason people say that. Maybe it starts in the teens, maybe it starts at three, I don't know. But wherever it starts, it's sinful to be unwilling to listen to correction, to truth. You've probably endured this in co-workers and employees. And if you're honest, you can even see it in yourself. You know, we don't like to listen. Hebrews 2, 2 and 3 says, "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed by those who heard." Now, in those two verses, there are two different Greek words to convey this idea of inattentiveness. In verse 2, the first one is disobedience. Every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. That's that same Greek word that means an unwillingness to listen. And then verse 3, the word neglect is a different Greek word that means to care nothing for, which is why they don't listen. How will we escape if we care nothing for, if we neglect so great a salvation? And so you see how these words just pile on each other and build a case against us and show us to be guilty. There's a sense in which indifference is more offensive than the kind of anger that leads a person to curse God energetically, shake his fist in the face of God. There's a sense in which indifference is more troubling than open hatred. And think about this in your own life. If someone is yelling at you, you at least have their attention. They're at least recognizing that you exist. They may not care for you, but they're giving you that much credit. But if someone is so completely indifferent to you that they look away and won't speak, you speak to them and they turn away and won't speak, it's actually more offensive, isn't it? You see this in all the movies where you have an Italian mob. The scariest guy is the guy who doesn't care. That is nothing to me. The guy who's angry, shaking his fist, there's hope with that. Hollywood knows how to work this thing. If they don't even care to acknowledge your existence, that's bad. And it's a tremendous insult when you think about a created being totally dependent on God for everything, including the breath in your lungs right now, not bothering to acknowledge that God exists or notice him at all or take any consideration of his word or his purposes, if he is so insignificant that they don't care to think about him, how insulting to God is that? Neglect, inattention is sin. Another concept under the heading of sin is error. Error. In Isaiah 29:24, it says, "Those who err in mind will know the truth, and those who criticize will accept instruction." There are those who err in mind, and we talked a little bit about that last week. You can sin just by your thinking. But when someone believes an error to be true, we need to understand there's a reason for that belief, and there's a process that the person goes through in reaching that conclusion, that erroneous conclusion about God, about himself, about whatever it is. And it's the process that the person goes through that is emphasized in the New Testament words that mention this kind of error. A common New Testament word describes being led into error or wandering into error. That's kind of a process, and it's sinful. Mark 13:5 says, "Jesus began to say to them, 'See to it that no one mislead you.'" Now think about that. That's a command. And that command puts responsibility on somebody, right? Your job is to make sure that you don't get fooled. No one can mislead you. It's wrong to be led into believing lies. It's a sin to be led into believing spiritual lies, false doctrine. That's sinful. We're responsible for our sin when we fail to resist error effectively and come to believe something about God that is false, or about ourselves spiritually that is false. Being outwitted by a false teacher is a sin, and we're responsible. Same word appears in Galatians 6:7, and that verse says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." So do not be misled. Do not be deceived, translating the same word. These are commands, and we're the ones responsible to obey them. And if we disobey them, it is sinful. 1 John 3:7 says, "Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. And the one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous." Now again, the responsibility for believing lies falls directly on the person who is misled. That's not to say the liar gets off scot-free, but that's a different issue. You know, you're not standing before the judge when that stuff goes on. But if you believe him, then you've sinned. Now, with the concept of ignorance a minute ago, we kind of squirm, you know. We want an out clause because we didn't know. And so you may have been thinking back then, well, that's not fair. And maybe even with some of these other ones, you're thinking, well, that's not really fair. How can I stop that? And now we find that if some slick-talking false teacher outwits you and causes you, leads you to believe something about God that is false, or about your sin, or about yourself that is false, then you're being misled in that way constitutes sin in you. And now maybe you're ready to stand up and say, wait a minute. I'm going to have to insist this is not fair. We'll deal with some of why we do these things in another session, but for now, it's enough to remember that ignorance and deception are factors in our lives because we don't give enough attention to what God has told us. There's a reason we don't know what we don't know. And unless you're a brand new baby Christian who has got to grow into these things, you've had time to know more than you know. Why are so many believers ignorant of our calling in Christ? Why are so many believers so susceptible to deception? Well, a big part of that is our neglect of the truth. We don't care enough. And there are other reasons. We have our own agenda. We have our own sinful agenda that makes us want to believe some of those lies because they sound pretty good to us in our fallen condition. So can't really stand up and challenge God and say that's not fair, because it is fair. And when we, I mean, it's not fair. We don't want fair. It just is. And if we think that we're smarter than he is, then it shows that we are, you know, we're sinning with our thoughts already. So what's the answer to this then? If your ignorance causes you to sin and you're guilty even though you didn't know it, and you're fooled by somebody who sounds like they really know what they're talking about, how do you get past that? Well, we do what David did. Acquit me of hidden faults. You know, we do have to confess these things, agree with God that they're sin. If we think we have the right to argue with his standards, then we're guilty of yet more error and have even more to confess. Scripture teaches it's sinful to be misled by falsehood. Another set of words that we have to put under this concept of sin involve being irreligious. Irreligious. These words are negative forms of really good words about worship and righteousness and faithfulness. And in Greek, they have the alpha privative, which undoes whatever the word says. It's like our preposition, our prefix un. These are un words. And some of them come through into English with the alpha privative, like moral means that you behave according to certain standards, and amoral means that you don't. You know, we have immoral too, but amoral, different nuance. You know, theos is the Greek word for God, and so a theist believes in God, but an atheist doesn't believe in God. These are those kind of words. In English, usually the prefix un. And there are two of them in Romans 1:18. That verse says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So ungodliness and unrighteousness, these are just descriptive terms that show us what it is to be sinful. One of the un words is worthy of its own category. Sin is often referred to in Scripture as unfaithfulness. And repeatedly, the Scripture asserts sinful behavior to be a form of unfaithfulness. Adultery is a common theme. Harlotry is referenced repeatedly in as a way of describing what our sin is. In Leviticus 26:40, it says, "If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me," and the verse goes on. But you see that the unfaithfulness is active. Their unfaithfulness which they committed against me. And it's hostile. Also in their acting with hostility. This is an intentional betrayal. That's what sin is. James 4:4 says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God," or hostility toward God? And so when we sin, we like to think that it's a minor thing sometimes, particularly some of our more socially acceptable sins. What Scripture teaches is that we're being unfaithful to the one we are supposed to be committed to, and it's a hostile act. It's an act of personal betrayal. This is very personal. It's not on the level of the kind of betrayal you may have experienced at work or in some other organization. You know, somebody torpedoes you. They're an acquaintance, and they think that the best way for them to advance is to get you out of the way, and so they kind of torpedo you at work. That's a kind of betrayal. It's just not as intimate as this is. Adultery, that's intimate. And that's how God is betrayed. The one you had committed to, the one you are supposed to be committed to above all else, this is the ultimate betrayal, the closest one to you. And so harlotry and adultery represent a complete giving over of yourself to some inappropriate connection because you are betraying the appropriate connection. It's hostile, it's intentional. And then these words give us a deeper, more troubling understanding, but a better understanding of what our sin is really like. It's not just a technical issue here, you know. Okay, it's this. This is personal. When we sin against God, we're being unfaithful in the most direct and intimate way possible, and in a way in which we give our entire being over to something perverse and harmful. Sin is unfaithfulness to God. Now, I want to give you a final category this morning, and again, I'm not touching on anything like everything in this category, but I want to give you, in this topic, but I want to give you one more category, and at least in this brief synopsis, and it's the concept of perversion. Sin is a perverse distortion of what is good. This aspect of sin is often referenced in Scripture with the idea of twisting something out of proportion, making something crooked, or taking something that's supposed to be straight and bending it down. Psalm 12:8 says, "The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted above the sons of men." Vileness. That adds a lot to our definition, doesn't it? And that's the idea with this group of words referencing twisting and perverting. Deuteronomy 32:5 says, "They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation." Psalm 125:5 says, "But for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead them away with the doers of iniquity." So they have crooked ways. Proverbs 2:15 speaks of those whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. And Proverbs 17:20 says, "He who has a crooked mind finds no good, and he who is perverted in his language falls into evil." It's been a dramatic shift in our society in my lifetime, and even in the latter decade or two of my lifetime, regarding what is acceptable in the realm of language, publicly acceptable, at least in some people's minds. It seems that especially in the last decade or so, there are a great many people who don't even realize that foul language is foul. Back 20, 30 years ago especially, there were a lot of comedians who were working the foul language thing as a shock factor. But that, you know, if you're doing that, you know exactly what you're doing. You want to get a response, and so they're just trying to shock and get a response. Usually it compensates for a lack of talent. But, you know, shock. If you're trying to shock, then you know what you're doing. But now, so many people have these words coming out of their mouths with no awareness of at all, it seems, that they're doing something foul. And so you may see this at work. I mean, people say things at work now that would have ruined a career 20 or 30 years ago. And nobody even seems to notice. They say things in restaurants, you know, they're saying things in front of strangers with no idea that they're being offensive. And women and small children sitting there within earshot, and they don't even know they've said something. You know, it's another indicator of how acceptable sin has become in our society and how different God's definition is from what people assume is so. Proverbs 17:20 says, "He who has a crooked mind finds no good, and he who is perverted in his language falls into evil." So, you know, the whole person is involved in that. It begins with perverted thinking, it progresses to a perverted mouth, and it leads only to evil. That kind of twisting of what is good is sin. And the openness and acceptance of that in our society seems to me, at least, to be sort of a newer thing. The disposition is not new. It's just that people had to rein it in a little more when it was less socially acceptable. But the heart has always been this way. And so in Philippians 2:14 and 15, we're told, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. So that's our calling, and that's our opportunity. As the world continues to become more corrupt, the light in us will become more obvious, and it's a couple of thousand years old now, this admonition to be above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So the crooked and perverse isn't new. Maybe the outward manifestation is getting worse, but the heart is the same. And we have opportunity to shine brightly. So that gives you 12 very general categories in my attempt to summarize some of these dozens of words that sort of overlap and just some way to get the material out there. Realize you'd have to read hundreds of verses to get the whole impact. But missing the mark, transgressions, disobedience, iniquity, treachery, rebellion, ignorance, inattention, error, irreligion, unfaithfulness, and perversion. Just a little bit of the concept of sin. They add to our definition from last week. They fill in a lot of the gaps and help us to realize this is not a technical issue where you list five things and you're done. And remember, it's just my summary, just an attempt at a synopsis. There is one other significant word that I opted to save for another week. It could have gone either place, but it's the word abomination. And it comes up some in reference to sin. And we're going to touch on it under a heading, maybe the consequences of sin. I'll figure out where to put it. But it seems a little different in its emphasis. But just know that's a major word, and we'll get to it. So at first, digging into what the Bible says about sin may not seem like a very pleasant topic for study. But I think for believers, it ought actually to be a very encouraging study for us, even an exciting study for us, realizing we're just being very, very summary. We're just scratching the surface, but to get our minds on this, we can look to the scripture, maybe see things we didn't see before, but even that ought to encourage us, because the sin itself is far more horrific than we typically think of, and that's the point of trying to define it a little more fully. And by digging into the seriousness of sin, what ought to happen next is for us to realize how thoroughly saturated in rebellion we have always been, and then to be thankful for what God has done for us, to have a better awareness of the mercy and compassion and grace of our Lord, to reach down into the filth in which we were wallowing and take us out of that and wash us clean. This was not a little dusting off that happened. Our sin is much more significant than we can fathom and much more than we normally think about. So what better way to learn gratitude than to realize what you were saved from? What better way to experience gratitude than to focus on the grace of Christ to you as a Christian who still does that stuff, even being redeemed? It ought to quicken our hearts toward Him and magnify our love for Him, because He rescued us from all of that. And it's far worse than we realize even now, having thought about it for 2 weeks. People who see any mention of sin as being a huge downer or a sanctimonious opportunity to beat somebody else over the head have missed the point. The point in understanding our sin is to bring us to repentance. And having come to repentance, it is to cause us to be grateful to our Lord and to love Him even more for His unfathomable goodness to us. So understanding sin ought to make us thankful, and it ought to make us stop trying and just trust the Lord if we haven't met Him yet. So that finishes the very brief two-week summary of sin. Realize it is yet an inadequate definition. Your homework for the rest of your life is to figure out the rest of it. It'll take that long. So we'll talk about more details next week related to sin and its effect and why it has such power over us. But in the meantime, I'm going to stop there and give you a chance to talk or ask a question, whatever, if any of you have a point to make. We don't have to give testimonies today, so you know, you can relax about that part. While we can never fathom this completely to understand the full offense against God, everybody knows we're guilty. And so, you know, without understanding hours and hours and hours of deep Bible study on the topic of sin and reading all the hundreds of verses, we know. And an unbeliever knows. And Romans says that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And this is a primary motivation for that suppression, is because if I don't think about it, it'll go away. They think, I mean, it doesn't work, but that's the idea. I don't want to think about that. And if you mention sin or accountability to God, or, you know, think of any way you want to say it, it immediately makes, you know, some steam come out from under the lid they're trying to hold down, and they get a whiff of that, and they want you to stop, because they're right on that edge all the time, and any reminder makes them feel the conviction and face the horror, and they don't want that. And the worst mistake we can make is to accommodate them. I mean, we always want to have grace, but God's called us to call them out and to offer them hope. And so if they're trying to hold the lid on, don't help them. Yeah, they do know, though, for sure. On some level, everyone knows they're guilty before God. Other thoughts?
It is helpful to remind that ignorance of sin is no excuse. That is another strategy to try to suppress and sear the conscience and not acknowledge it. Really seek it out. Because you see a glimpse of the glory of God. You see how severe our sin is, the depths.
Yeah, that one. That one is particularly abrupt in how it kind of wakes you up to reality.
Yeah. Believers are trying to keep that lid on too.
Oh yeah.
You know, we don't want to see this in our own lives.
Yeah, we're more selective. I mean, it's more. It's the battle Paul describes in Romans. You know, why do I do the thing that I don't want to do? After we come to Christ, there is a significant part of us that agrees with his truth, but we still play games with ourselves, just as you're saying, and there's still times when we're not ready to listen. You know, I don't want to hear that. I hope you haven't kept a list, sweetie, because, I mean, you know, that would be hard, but there have been times I didn't want to hear that right then, and you know, we're all there. Other thoughts, Neil?
What would you say is the most appropriate response for a believer when they find that they've, you know, been in sin, if they've committed sin?
Well, I mean, we have to repent. I think, you know, David's example in some of the Psalms is really helpful. Is it 53? Where he? 51. Yeah. And even if we're not, you know, I like the one I read, you know, acquit me of hidden faults. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. We have to, in recognizing that even ignorance is sinful, then You know, we have to go to God with that need. That's the only source. He's the only solution. So we have to be ready to go to him. And in repentance and in humility, acknowledging completely, you know, our hope is in Christ and what he did on the cross. There is no other solution to sin. And if we allow it to be called mistakes, you know, failure to thrive, whatever kind of label somebody wants to stick on it, then that's not helping. Only in Christ is there an answer to sin.
Is it appropriate to, you know, ask forgiveness or just acknowledge it?
Oh, I think you ask. And sometimes you have to ask some people, too. You know, I've heard people say the scope of the repentance goes, as, you know, with the scope of the transgression. If you've hurt some people, you probably need to talk to them, but you don't need to announce it to the wide world. But definitely. Another prayer of David, I think. I didn't think of it when I was writing this, but search me, O God, and know my heart today. It's another example of his realizing my ignorance is no excuse, but how can I compensate for a blind spot? I have to go to the Lord with that. Help me not turn a blind eye to that. That's great. Anyone else? Does get worse, and it gets harder as time goes by. You know, your conscience does become seared, but the things you have to unwind become more significant too. You know, I mean, if you repent of something when you're 20, 25, that's hard enough. But what if you're 75 and you've spent your entire adult life establishing yourself on this sin? I had a headbutting contest with a man of about that age when I was a younger minister, and we made no progress at all. I was convinced that he wouldn't submit to the scripture, and he was convinced that if he could maneuver me more effectively, that would solve everything, or that's how it looked to me anyway. And I was really upset because I cared about the guy, and I didn't like being manipulated, and I finally realized, you know, to agree with me, this man has to repent of 40 years of ministry, 50 years of ministry at the end of his life. I mean, that's a hard thing to do. Had he set a different track when he was a young man, he would have been okay. So, you know, it's harder because your conscience is seared. That's a great point, and it gets harder because now there's more to undo. You know, you've built your house on the sand, but it's a pretty house. It's kind of hard to walk away from that. But if you start in the right place, so much easier. I want to close our time by reading from Psalm 103, the first 6 verses. And this is just on the idea that if we understand what we're saved from, we ought to be grateful. This psalm, just the first part of it, says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for our time this morning, and I pray that you would give us great encouragement from understanding the depth of sin, just to quicken our hearts to love you more and to be more grateful to you. And Lord, for those in our midst who have not been forgiven, we pray you would have mercy even now and call them to yourself. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.